Grace and peace to you from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Today's letter from St. Peter reminds us that it was silver and gold cannot buy the most important things of life. The most important commodity of life is indeed life itself. Last week, Peter, having urged us to keep our heavenly inheritance as the highest priority in our life, Peter would then urge us with that investment to live out our lives in what he would call a reverent fear. Now, Greek has a couple of different words for fear, and English generally only uses one. So we'll talk about the different styles or types. The first type of fear is a fear of punishment. Perhaps this is the most frequent use of fear in the English language. It is the fear of a child who has been misbehaving, the fear of a thief who takes that which is not his. They are the descendants of the man Adam who said, "I was afraid because I was naked." It is the fear of grief and shame and anxiety. And then we have more of a, what you might call a neutral aspect to fear. This is the fear of injury or the fear of death. Jesus rebuked his disciples for their lack of faith when they were on the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They woke him up. Jesus taking a nice little nap. Wake him up. "Jesus, Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing?" They were afraid. Jesus was not. This is kind of the fear that you see in 1 Luke when the angel appears to Zechariah, or when the angels appear to the shepherds. There's that initial fear of, "I'm going to die, and I don't want to." But then there's good fear, a holy fear, what Peter is referring to here as a reverent fear, a healthy fear, the fear of the Lord, the fear of a loving father. This is not the fear of a slave. This is the fear of being born out of deep respect, birthed from love, directed to your heavenly Father is this holy or reverent fear, or maybe directed unto our earthly fathers. Because the Lord has blessed us with undeserved gifts, with this blessed kindness given unto us, and we don't want to disappoint him, we don't want to live outside of his will for our lives. We have this reverent fear that sort of keeps us in line. We want to please him by keeping his commandments. Under God, living in reverent fear means that we conduct ourselves as aliens and strangers to the world, as a people belonging to the world, to the Lord. People have been called out of the world. In doing such, we should not become attached to earthly things, or at least we shouldn't. Our Western struggle of Americana with materialism continues, but it seems like it's getting better. Living in a reverent fear is an ongoing rejection for the carnal things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the boasting in who we are, or what we do, or what we have. The Lord Jesus has called his church to holiness. He's called the church to a higher living, a higher moral standard. Not some higher living in luxury, or opulence, or conspicuous wealth, or conspicuous consumption. Part of the big problem the church has had over the last 100 years or so is that we sort of get addicted to living according to the worldly standards. Oftentimes within our history, that a lot of the Christian church was indistinguishable from atheistic America. We lived just like they did. The world can't tell us apart. I feel like it's getting better. I can't decide why it's getting better. It's either the church is living up to its high moral example better than we ever have, or maybe it's just the world has gotten so disgusting that we're like, whoa, I'm not even that big of a Christian, and that is too far. I think it's also part that the church has sort of gotten smaller. And I know that doesn't sound like a good thing, but, you know, 100 years ago, everybody went to church. 100 years ago, you didn't have a choice. Grandpa expected you to be in church, and if you weren't in church, you don't get to come for dinner afterwards. Or if you do, you're not going to want to be there. But then Grandpa died, so people started wandering away. So historically, the church was kind of stuffed with people who were there because they didn't want to be there. But they're like, well, Grandpa told me I had to be here, and I don't want to hear it at dinner. I might as well just go. Those people have sort of wandered off. So the church is smaller, but it's more devout at the same time. Sort of a burning off of the dross to get to the pure gold. And yet we've still been redeemed by the Lord God Almighty. And he's not redeemed us with silver or gold. Silver and gold is what you use to pay for slaves. Joseph was bought by the, was sold to the Midianite merchants for 20 shekels of silver. Judas sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. The guards who were supposed to be guarding Jesus' tomb were paid a great high sum of money in order to give the false charge to say that the disciples had swiped Jesus during the night. And even so, you've not been redeemed for an empty life. Remember, Peter's writing to first-generation Christians. He is writing to people who have left the world and its ways. They have come out of the hedonism. They've come out of the paganism. They've seen how vapid it is and how shallow it is. This way of life that they had inherited from their forefathers that they have turned their backs on. It is empty and unfulfilling. There's no true satisfaction, no true joy. Until joy is preached to them and they're called into the Christian church. A similar lifestyle is practiced by all of those nowadays that serve godlessness. And there's plenty of people who profess an outward expression of some spirituality. Our society is filled with spiritual people, just not very religious, I guess. And yet it's only the precious blood of Jesus that makes us free. In 1960, there was a little town in Morocco that was reduced to rubble by an earthquake. Serving in that little town was Lieutenant Gerald Martin, who was stationed there with his wife, Sue. And during the initial earthquake, he was not harmed. He was at work, not a problem. He was fine, but raced home to find his wife, Sue. Upon looking through their house, which was fine, by the way, she wasn't even there. He searched for a couple of days, and then the military was called out of that small town because they feared there was a next earthquake about to happen, and it would be worse than the first one. Lieutenant Martin elected to stay and look for his wife. He found her. Almost 4 days later, buried under 6 feet of debris. Now, upon finding her, do you think he scolded her for not being where he thought she ought to be? Think that was the first words out of his mouth? He finds his wife buried under the rubble and goes, "There you are. I've been looking for you for days. Why were you not at home like I thought you would be?" Do you think he offered her any advice about how to dig herself out of the rubble? Did he pass her down a survival kit and a bottle of water? I don't know. Did they have bottles of water in the 60s? I was dead. I wasn't alive yet. I don't know. Did he give her consoling words? Of course not. Upon finding her, he got busy digging her out with his own bare hands. So too does God deal with us. Stuck in the mire of sin and death and shame and keeping up with the Joneses. Advice on how to do it yourself religion or salvation kits are useless. Cheerful words of encouragement can help, but you don't need a pep talk. Not when you're mired in sin, death, and hell. What you need is salvation granted unto you by your Lord and Savior. By the suffering, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has set aside the rubble of sin and death and hell and all of those other requirements that the world would try to put upon you. He has rescued you from that disaster. As slaves to sin, we have been ransomed from its guilt and its burdens and its fearful consequences. John chapter 8, Jesus tells us, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, but if the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. And this is not a spur-of-the-moment decision made by the Lord God. Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, chosen before the foundation of the world to accomplish exactly that thing that we could not do for ourselves, which is to dig us up out of the pit. And this reminds us of our own election. The Lord God has called us to this higher life. He has invited us, blessed us, washed us in the waters of baptism, fed us with his own body and blood, that we may be invigorated for this day and the days to come. And this is by God's doing. He has called us here. He has called you here this morning. Now, we must be careful to note the difference between God's eternal foreknowledge and eternal election as children of God. God sees and knows everything before it happens. The eternal election of God, or God's predestination to salvation, does not extend over both the godly and the ungodly, but only over the children of God who have been called and elected to eternal life. We who have been predestined to eternal life before the foundation of the world. In other words, God does allow people to walk off. He did not, as children of God, bring us into our rooms and say, I'm glad you're here, O children of God, and then chain us to the bed. If you want to get up and leave the house and shut the door, you're free to do so. That's not what the Lord wants. But people do it. Even as he has chose us, he destined us in love to be sons through Jesus Christ. Back in 99 and 2000, I served my vicarage in San Francisco. Part of that vicarage assignment is that you get to sort of play pastor under supervision. Well, he gave me a class, a new member class. Very excited for my first new member class. And my class was very diverse, which kind of was a little scary. In my class, I had a fourth generation Chinese American. Now, he had come to faith because his daughter went to the school and he was required to come to plays and chapels and stuff like that. And so he went because he was required. But as time went on, that efficacy of the Word of God worked upon him. And he too was called out of the world and into the Christian church. And he said, Pastor, I need you to know, I don't know nothing. And I was like, I'm a vicar. I don't know a whole lot either, so we'll figure this out. One of his questions was, why me? He said, I'm fourth generation Chinese American. We've lived here for so long, I can't even imagine. But I'm the first member of my family in 5,000 years to hear and to believe the gospel. Why me? Why not my father or my grandfather? He said, it's so strange, but it's totally awesome, dude. He was raised in the 80s, so he's a little like this weird mix of Chinese history and surfer dude. Why me? I was like, I don't know. I'll ask the pastor. But the question remains, why me? I don't know. Why you? Why at this time? Why at that time? Why any of us? I do not know. What we do know is that we have been called and personally chosen by the Lord God to eternal life. And the wise we just have to leave up to the wisdom of God. Because his judgments are unsearchable, as Paul writes, his paths are beyond tracing. But it's always wise. And his path is always good, and it is always just. So being called out of the world into eternal life, being given that inheritance in heaven that is being saved for us, paid upon our own promotion to the heavenly triumphant kingdom, how do we live in the meantime? We live in with and under that hope of eternal election. We live in that inheritance. We give glory to God forever and ever. God has bestowed that good life upon us. He has bestowed these good works upon us. He's bestowed his Holy Spirit upon us. And having been given these gifts, we then can bestow those gifts upon everybody around us. And we live in that reverent fear. We share it with the world. And we stand like lamps in a darkened room. And bring glory to God the Father Almighty, who has called us by his word and enlightened us with his gifts. Thanks be to God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.